If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to continue to work through the lessons from the pastoral epistles. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 today. If you have the Pew Bible, it's page 163 in the second half of our Pew Bible, 163. And today we're going to look at the role of men and women in the church. All I got to say is those who are visiting here, God must have wanted you here today to hear this sermon. This is one of those, matchstick sermons, one of those that will just light up the moment you talk about it. This is one of those controversial passages in our current stream of thinking in our churches here in America, in the Western culture. But you know, we need to talk about it. We need to preach about it. We need to have a right understanding about the role of men and women in the church. And as such, we're going to look at that today. A young man called his mother and excitedly announced that he had just met the woman of his dreams. His mother said, "Why don't you send her flowers and invite her to your apartment for a home-cooked meal?" The day after the big date, his mother called to see how things had gone with Johnny. "Mom, the evening was a complete disaster," he replied. "It was horrible." "Why, didn't she come over?" his mother asked. "Yes, she came over, but she refused to cook." There's Johnny, a slave to the roles of society, the roles of yesteryear, roles that seem to be antiquated in our current stream. If any of you watch any bit of television and you happen to come across HGTV, one of the number one things I always found interesting about watching House Hunters was how often they're looking for the perfect kitchen so that he can cook. Times have changed, haven't they? Roles that were once reserved for a certain amount of people in our families. You know, mom did the cooking and dad went off to work and the kids enjoyed the meal. And some of those roles have been reversed, haven't they? And that's not necessarily a bad thing or a good thing. It's just the way it is. But we must be careful on how we allow societal role change to enter into the house and worship of God. And we're going to look at it today in such a way that we're going to see that the Bible is completely countercultural. It always has been. Never mistake that. If at any point the Bible seems to be aligning with the culture, there's a problem. Or something is extremely right and Christ is ruling this world. One or the other. That's the only way it's going to happen. Because the Bible inherently is against the world. It's inherently against the world system. It's inherently against the way man thinks. It's inherently against feminism. It's against socialism. It's against naturalism. It's against evolutionism. It's against all those other isms out there. The Bible is completely 100% countercultural. And we're going to look at why it is so, and we're going to explore a little bit to what God has to say about it. So today, if you would look with me as we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Let's see what Paul has to say here. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us. Give us a teachable heart that we may receive that which you lead us to understand, Lord Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part is on the outline given to you in the bulletins, and you see that the first part of the role is men. And so in verse 8, Paul brings up, he says, "Therefore, I want to want the men." And the word "want" is actually command. I command the men. Paul is exerting his apostolic authority as one who has been commissioned by Jesus Christ. This isn't something of a wistful wanting. It's not like, oh, I wish this would happen, or I hope this is going to happen. No. This is the Apostle Paul who actually started the church in Ephesus, the one that Timothy is pastoring. And as the apostolic leader who founded the church with all command, he's giving a command here, saying to them, I want the men in every place, in every church, to pray. Wow. You know, one of the lost things that seem to be in our culture today is public worship. You go overseas to the Middle East, you'll find a lot of people in church on the Sabbath day, whether it be Saturday or on the Lord's Day, which would be Sunday. You go across seas in other cultures where Christianity especially is being repressed and oppressed, and you will find the church thriving. One of the things that we have to understand is this. The church is not a human institution. I know a lot of sociologists out there would like to claim that the church is somehow a defunct aspect of a human spirit with a need and a desire to worship something, so they came together and created what is called church. That is not how it happened. In the Bible, God constitutes what is called corporate worship. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the only way the church can be a church is if Jesus is its head. If it is anything but Jesus being the head, it is not a church according to the Bible. But the church is something God instituted. It's something God brought forth. It's the point in which we come together and we worship together so that others see us worshiping God. They see us honoring God. Our children, our spouses, our families, our neighbors. When we go off to church every Sunday morning, they know where we are going. We are going out to worship God. And in the worshiping of God, we are called to pray. To pray. Now, this follows through with what I preached on last week, because I am working through the pastoral epistles. Last week, Paul said, I want us to all pray for all men. Everyone. He mentions specifically leaders and kings, but he says, I want to pray for all men. Well, in that understanding, in corporate worship, he wants the men to be out there praying. And in such a way that glorifies God and uplifts others in public. But not only just praying, he says also with lifting up holy hands. Well, if we understand the word holy, we're also understanding the aspects of pure, righteous. When we are to come to the Lord in public worship, we are to do so in a holy and pure and righteous way. There shouldn't be something between us and our God. There shouldn't be some kind of hidden sin that we're trying to keep from others. There shouldn't be some kind of thing that we're trying to skirt and play around with a sin or a transgression in our life. No, we come together to pray openly and to lift our hands, which are holy, in the sight of God. We're not hiding anything. That's what, again, lifting up hands is the visibility that God sees that we are not trying to hide anything. We all know the common thing when someone says, hey, do you promise not to? And the person does this right behind their back. Right? They cross their fingers and they're hiding their hands because they don't want the person who's looking at them to see that they're trying to hide what's going on. No, with God, he sees anyways, but with God, it's our disposition to lift our hands high, visible, holy. We're not hiding anything. There's no reason to, for our Lord is worthy of our worship. And if this is bothering you, too bad. I know, in churches, people don't like to have their hands up, but here it is. They're up. See them. They're up. Lift your hands up, make sure they're holy. But he also says not only to have holy hands lifted up, but without wrath. In other words, we're to be at peace. I put down on your outline, we're to be, you know, as a man, we are to be at peace with God, but to be at peace with others as well. It's hard to pray for other people when you're mad at them. It's hard to be mad at a person if you're praying for them. See how that works? That's how it works. If we have a peace with God, then we're going to have peace with other individuals. And we can't rightly come to God if we're angry. And we're praying angry. You ever been in a church meeting where everybody's at odds with each other, and then finally someone says, you know, we just have to close the meeting, it's getting late. And the person who closes begins to actually have a soapbox experience, where in their prayer they're wishing that everybody would think the way they do, and he's praying that God would make them think the way he does. Well, that's a person praying in wrath. That's a person praying in anger. We should always pray, as I mentioned last week, when we pray for people, when we pray for all men, men and women, when we pray for our leaders and the people that we want to influence in our lives, we're to do so in such a way where we want God to do the change in them, not to have God change them the way we want them to be. That would be the wrong way to pray. When we pray, we should always want that God does the change that glorifies him and honors him, not what we think they should do or be. And so in this particular case, we see that, you know, Paul is saying, hey, listen, let's have this no wrath among us, but instead a peace with God and with man. And lastly, to be unified with the body of Christ, not to have dissension. Has anybody here ever gone through a church split? It's ugly. It's not good. And it's not pleasant. And unfortunately, it sends the wrong message to the world that we could not get along. God can still do an amazing work through that problem, because God does amazing work through all our sin, doesn't he? We may sin, we may stumble, we may fall, but God will glorify himself in the midst of our failures and our sin. He will use it as a means to glorify him and prop us up and make us put us on our feet again. And he can do that in a church split. But we should not have this regular disunity among us, or any level of dissension. A breakdown of organization, a breakdown of authority, a breakdown of how things should be done in the church. We should not have anything that represents a disunity among us. You see, here Paul is encouraging the men of the church to take care of heart issues, to be holy, to be righteous, to be pure, to be unified, to be committed, to pray out loud, to be holy in the presence of other people and before God. You see, in our churches, as we consider the role in our churches, men are called to take on the mantle of leadership by demonstration, by living it out. What does it say of a church if all the people in the church are just fighting and bickering and arguing and gossiping? It says some poor things, doesn't it? And I think this gives us a little bit of insight into what's going on in Ephesus. I think if we consider what Paul is writing, we must consider also reflectively of what he's not saying as much as what he's saying. And what he's not saying, he's not pointing fingers at certain individuals. He already did that in the last chapter. He pointed out two guys that he took care of and got rid of, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He took care of them, and he delivered them unto Satan. He took care of that issue, but there's still issues, and there's still problems. And Timothy needs to know this is what we're to do, and bring this instruction to the people, especially to the men. Because there is a certain decorum God expects out of us, men. There's a certain behavior God expects from us, men. And the first thing and foremost is that we submit ourselves to God's leadership first and foremost, to God's expectations first and foremost, to his holy word first and foremost. You know, I often say we get into trouble when we grow a brain. God gives us the answers we need right here. But we get into trouble when we grow a brain and we think we need to interpret it differently. Let me caution each and every one today. Try not to read the Bible in the lens and framework and filter of our current society, but instead read what it says. That's a lot harder to do, isn't it? The Bible is way more straightforward than we perceive it to be in our culture. Why? Well, one of the reasons why we don't read it for what it says is because we don't necessarily want to follow what it says. We want to tell God what to do. We want to be our own accountability. We want to be our own authority. One of the commentators brought it up, in a world today in which we have all these ideas in which we are all kind of little gods unto ourselves, we want to rule ourselves. And so we tell the Bible what to do, not what the Bible tells us to do. Certain truth behind that. I think we've all been little G's throughout the history of mankind. I think we all try to elevate ourselves to some level. And at any point in which we're trying to impress our thinking onto the Word of God, we must be cautious in doing so. Because it's not a living document in the sense it's being interpreted in light of today's society. That's the common thought among lawyers today and judges and the Harvard group that comes out of Harvard. They think that the Constitution is a living document that should be interpreted by how things are today, not by when it was framed and written. But the problem is, the writers wrote it in the day in which they wrote it. Not with the thought of what might be, but what with the thought of is now. Well, same is true for the Bible. God wrote it as it is then. Paul wrote it with intent, with purpose, with insight and understanding, and the authority of the Holy Spirit upon his very life. And when he wrote it, it is the Word of God. And it does not change because God does not change. And I know this might run against the grain of thinking. I know this might actually run against the grain of sensibilities in us. But we have to ask, why does it do that? Is it because we're not willing to yield to the truth of God's word? Is it because we want to express our own ideas or govern our own lives? The fact of the matter is, historically speaking, the Bible has never run 100% with culture. It's come close once or twice, but in reality, it was still far apart. And the fact of the matter is, historically, the Bible is countercultural. So those who follow it are then what? Countercultural. And if you're countercultural, then you're not going to be accepted. And if you're not going to be accepted, you may actually be persecuted for holding to the views of the Bible. Is it possible that we as Christians in our Western way of thinking have adopted an easy believism because we don't want to be persecuted by our neighbor for holding to a strict interpretation? Well, that's something that only you and you can answer with your walk with the Lord. But I think when we look at this, Paul is very clear quite quickly. This is what is to be expected of men. Now, I kind of got through that fast because the more explosive stuff's coming. If you followed with the reading, you know why it's explosive. He then moves into verse 9, and it's a little bit lengthy in the sense of what he gave the men to do, but now what he's saying about the women. And he comes straight out and says, likewise, women. Now, I have to say, I know your translation may say, I want women. I've actually gone into it. It's the word I want isn't there. It's added because that's what he just said in verse 8. And so the translators thought they should put it in verse 9. But really it says, therefore, or in this case, likewise, women adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty, and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls of costly garments. So, coming into the public worship of women in the church, we see here, number one, Paul calls the women to wear clothes that are modest and fit for worship. He calls women to wear clothes that are modest and fit for worship. In other words, women, when you come to worship God, wear clothes in such a way that are not too low on the top and not too high on the bottom. Wear clothes that aren't see-through. Wear clothes that aren't too overly fashionable, like you're going to a red carpet event. The fact is, Paul doesn't say you can't wear nice things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't wear certain things because it may draw attention to yourself and away from God in public worship. A few years ago, there was a show that was out that was basically called Christian Women B-I-T-C-H-E-S's. And it was all about them fashionably going to church. But when they were home during the week, they swore like a truck driver. They were not the best individuals to be around. And quite frankly, I question whether or not they were ever Christian at all. There's supposed to be a reality TV show that went quite awry very fast. Within a couple weeks, disappeared. As quick as it came, it was gone. And the fact of the matter is you go to certain areas of our country and you go into church and it's a fashion show. Again, it's not that you can't wear certain things or you shouldn't wear nice things. It's what is the reason you're wearing them. Women can wear clothes that draw attention to themselves. And let's place ourselves here for a minute in Ephesus. What is Ephesus? Ephesus, well, Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. This is a metropolis. It is also the home of the worshipers of Artemis, or Diana, I guess if you go with the Roman way, I think that's how it goes. And as such, they take much pride in their cultic worship. You see, these women and men alike come out of a culture that is so inundated by false god worship, that they worship all these little Greek gods, that they don't know what to do otherwise. And so what do? When they went off to the temple, they dressed in a way that was exotic. They dressed in a way that was erotic. They dressed in a way that was very fashionable. They dressed in a way that draw attention to themselves to say, look, we are worshiping. You see, when Paul wrote this, the women were just out there, right? Yeah, he was dealing with false teachers and the Judaizers and the Gnostics. And now he's dealing with the infiltration of women taking over everything. And one of the things these women were doing was they were dressing in a way that was not God-honoring, but self-honoring. They were dressing in a way that drew attention to them. They wanted men, and quite frankly, may have been trying to draw husbands away from their wives by the way they dressed. So it wasn't unusual for a woman to come in with a very expensive dress, draped in a way that is very classic to the toga-looking women of the day, wearing pearls and gold in their hair, all intertwined with seashell combs that just spoke of their wealth and their social status. And they adorned themselves. One person put it, they coiffed up their hair. It's a fun word to say, coiffed, right? They coiffed up their hair. But no, Paul says, don't be this way. Instead, dress in a way that's modest, discreet. If for no other reason, your beauty and your sexuality should be saved for your husband, not for open-air public worship. There is a certain sense that in the Middle East, they have it right. Women do cover themselves up to a point when they go to worship. Men aren't drawn to their beauty, to their makeup, to their hair, to the slinkiness of their clothes or the height of their heels. No, they're drawn away from the attention of women and brought forward to the aspect when they worship God, they look upward, worshiping God. Now, lest you think I'm a total prude, modesty doesn't mean you got to wear a burqa. That's not what I'm advocating here. But I think most of us who are of the Lord have an idea what modesty is. I think those of us who are of the Lord have an idea how to dress in a way that's discreet and God-honoring, and here it is, husband-honoring as well. There was a lot going on among the women in Ephesus, especially this church. But it's not just Ephesus alone. I guarantee they had issues in Corinth. They had issues in Alexandria. They had issues in Rome. They had issues in Athens. They had issues in other parts of Macedonia. There were issues in all these churches that were of the Roman society. This isn't that unusual. Paul is addressing something that's going on. And why wouldn't this happen? These people are coming out of pagan worship into godly Christian honoring worship. And they don't know how to do it rightly or with the right heart or with the right spirit. And so, lest we think Paul is being prudish here, no, he's actually calling for a holiness for women. But then he says in verse 10, he says, but rather when you do dress, rather being known for what you wear or don't wear, be known for what works you are doing. Good works that is proper for women, making a claim for godliness. And so we see what Paul calls women to do, and men alike, by the way, is to value godly character over worldly adornment. Because true beauty, not prettiness, because that's what Paul is talking about in verse 9, prettiness. Everything that's pretty isn't necessarily beautiful. But everything that is beautiful is truly pretty in the sight of God. And what it is good works and godly character. That's what's beautiful to the Lord. That's what he looks for in the people who worship him. We could spend a lot of time worrying about our looks, beautifying ourselves, but how much time do we spend in honoring God by feeding the poor, tending to the sick, visiting the home, visiting those who are shut-ins or those who are on the street homeless? Everything we have before us fades. You look in the mirror. 1 year, you look a certain way. 2 years later, you don't look that way. 20 years later, you wonder where that person went because you don't look anything like that person. And you realize what we have physically fades. Doesn't mean we don't take care of it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't exercise or eat right. It doesn't mean you shouldn't buy a necklace and enjoy the beauties of this earth. No. What it simply means is let's get the horses before the carts, and so let us worship God rightly and value character of the individual who worships God and does good works more so than costly things. We can find a lot of contentment in the norm, but if you talk to people who have a lot of things, often you find they're not quite content, are they? They're always acquiring more. They're always looking for the next thing. They're never satisfied with what they got. Well, here Paul is saying, in the church, women value godly character over worldly adornment. And then finally, he moves into verse 11. This is the hot topic. Verse 11, a woman must what? Quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. All right, so let me set this up a little bit more. One of the prevailing commentaries on this matter or interpretations is this. Paul is writing as a Jew, and in the Jewish culture, he's writing culturally of his day that women should not be in leadership and they should not teach. Okay. No, that's not what's going on here. I know that's a modern interpretation, and many liberally minded individuals quickly grab hold of that without doing proper study to flesh it out a bit more. In Ephesus, especially, what Paul is writing is actually countercultural, right? In the sense that women, when he says a woman should be silent and receive instructions quietly, it's because women weren't doing that, in that they had the freedom to do learning. You see, in the Roman culture, a woman could go to school. In the Roman culture, a woman could learn, become a philosopher. A woman could own property, have a business, own slaves. A woman could divorce her husband. A woman had all the rights as basically a man had in that day. And so when Paul's talking to this, when he says, I call for women to listen quietly and learn, he's not writing culturally, he's writing counterculture. That's not what's happening in Ephesus. Ephesus is much like America is today. They had a lot of freedoms back then. And on top of it all, if you want to put the coup de grace on there, women could be priestess for Artemis And what does a priestess do? They teach. The idea that Paul is writing cultural for the day is actually completely 100% wrong. He is counterculturally writing. And when we read this, he's also counterculturally writing against the Jews. Hear me on this direction. A woman must quietly receive instructions with the entire submissiveness. I know submissiveness is what gets everybody up in a uproar. I'll address that in a minute. But if you go to the Jewish culture, Paul is writing countercultural to that in this. He says women are to learn. You see, in the Jewish culture, women weren't allowed to learn. In the Jewish culture, if they happened to be around when teaching was being done, that was fine. But it wasn't a concern that they learn. As a matter of fact, they would rather have their donkeys learn than their wives learn, or their women learn, or their children learn, in that sense, the girls. You see, in the culture of Jewishness, women weren't even allowed to be around the rabbi. They could not learn at all. So the fact that Paul says women are to learn, that's countercultural. He cannot be writing culturally. He's writing countercultural in both cultures, both the Jewish and the Greek culture. And when he says to learn, what is he saying? He means accept the instructions given to them in the ways of the Lord and give yourself over to the teaching. That's what submissiveness means. Give yourselves over to the authority of the Word of God. Well, that might be a little hard. Like I mentioned, they're coming out of the culture of Greek god worship. And not just pantheistic worship in the sense of the pantheon of gods, but imperialistic worship where they worship Caesar too. And that's all they know. So what they need a reprogramming. Men and women both need reprogramming here. But in this particular case, Paul's talking about the women. Why? Because the women were becoming an issue among the men. Hey, let's face it, guys. It doesn't take much for a woman to turn our head, does it? Anyone ever seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? She tells her daughter, she says, don't worry, dear. Your father may be the head, but the woman is the neck. And she turns the head the way it wants to go. We laugh. Guys, we know it's true. Don't we? Lest we get a big head about this, let's stop and think for a moment. There is a lot of power here that we have on one another. But this is not about position of authority. It's not about prestige. It's not about power in the sense we understand. So let's stop thinking as 21st century Americans, and let's see what God is trying to instruct us here in the church. A woman must accept or quietly receive the instructions because we all need reprogramming, but women do in this case because they must be out there going around talking a lot. They're leading by example. They're leading by influence. They're leading probably out in the open. It's probably not orderly worship. There's a lot of things that are being said that are questionably being said in the church, in the body. And so what he's calling for is that the women submit themselves to the structure and leadership in place. Who's in place? Timothy's in place. Timothy is the pastor of the church, the head teacher of the church, but also that there are elders in the church of Ephesus. And what he's calling for is women sit under that divine authority and receive that instruction with a pure heart, with submission. Now, lest we think the word submission is some kind of a icky word, listen, there are so many points in Scripture where we're called to submit to one another, Ephesians chapter 5, where we're called to submit to authorities like kings, like priests. We're called to submit to the Lord. The word submit isn't a bad word in the sense that we think it is. No, the word submit simply means render yourself under the authority of another individual, or in this case also the Word of God. And it's not to be a submission where you are being beat down. or that a teacher is lording it over you. And I know in our culture today, we live in a world where women are like, well, if a man can be a pilot, so can a woman be a pilot. And if a man is a chef at a five-star restaurant, then a woman is a chef in a five-star restaurant. And if a man can be a senator or president, then a woman can be a senator and president. And all those I don't disagree with. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's the world. In the church, it's a different structure. God calls for a particular structure in the church. And in this way, he says to the women, listen, there are leaders over you who are teaching you for your godliness and your furtherance of being right, furtherance of righteousness. God has established that. It's not about a position of power. It's a position of servanthood. And when God says, submit to this teaching, hey, let's think about it for a minute. Not every man is called to teach, are they? We're not all given the same gifts. So when a man who is not given the gift to teach, what is his role? To learn in submissiveness. Where does the argument fall for feministic idea now? If men who aren't called to teach are to also submit to one another, submit to the Bible, submit to their pastor, submit to their elders, we have that in the Word of God, then why do we make such a big stink when we say that women must also? The fact of the matter is, God is the God of all things. This is a divine design given to us by the Maker of all things. And the one who made all things has the right to dictate how those things work. And lest we think it's cultural, why does Paul say this? Well, he says in verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach over or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why, Paul? Why are you commanding this? Why is this coming to us from you, from God? Why are you telling us? Well, verse 13, lest we think it's cultural, does anybody here think that our culture 200 years ago is reflective of our culture now? Does any of us here think that 100 years ago, the culture of that century reflects our culture now? Does anybody here think that 1950 culture represents our current culture? 1970s, maybe a little closer? We're talking a matter of 50 years now, and the cultures don't reflect one another. Why, oh why, are there interpreters saying Paul is speaking culturally when he does this? Verse 13. Why, Paul, is a woman not to be over a man? Well, here it is. Because Adam was first. If that is all he said, that would have been enough. But Paul doesn't end there because he wants to drive this home as a biblical truth. Adam, who was created first, and then Eve. It's called the progenitor. In families, the oldest son is given double portion and double authority because he's the firstborn. In Adam, as Scripture says, he was the firstborn of God. Adam. And the genealogy of Jesus is called the Son of God. You know, there was a time that Adam and God communed with each other and there was no Eve. Let that sink in for a minute. There was no Eve. Why was Eve created? Eve was created because God looked upon his creation and said the only one thing that was not good was that man would be alone. It's not good for man to be alone, he said. It's the only thing he said that wasn't good. And so he created Eve. You see, he created Eve for Adam. And as Scripture says, as God is the glory of Adam, so is Adam the glory of a woman. His wife Eve. It is the divine structure and order of things. There's nothing to brag about here. It'd be like trying to brag about how I'm the firstborn and my brother or sister's the secondborn. You had nothing to do with it. Whatever birth order you fall in is not determined by you, and there's nothing to brag about. Well, same thing here with Adam and Eve. Adam was yes first, Eve was yes second. But that doesn't mean by position she's less. And somehow we've gotten in our thinking that just because someone has a position different than I, they must be greater than I. You know what breaks that idea? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, co-everything. Yet, if you look at the Bible, we find that God the Father sent God the Son. Positionally speaking, it seems like Jesus is a little less, doesn't it? If you're the sent out one, that means someone has authority over you, doesn't it? If you're sent along by somebody, that means they have the power to tell you, go. Well, just as much, what does it say about the Holy Spirit? It says the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And here we get another position where it seems like the Holy Spirit is less than by position, because he's the one sent out. And if you know the work of the Holy Spirit, his job is to bring glory not to himself, but to Jesus. And you see how that can be confusing after a while, because you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything, and yet positionally they're not the same, are they? Their personhood seems a little bit different. Yet in that personhood, in that position, there is no loss at all. There is no loss. The position doesn't make them less than. And so in the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, we realize the co-eternal, co-deity. You can't be less than deity. You're either deity or you're not. And they are Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God. Same is true for us. Just because man was made first and given authority in the church, positionally does not make him greater than the woman who is told not to teach. It's not about teaching. It's not about position. You are equal. Every other part of Scripture teaches us this one thing. Women have the ability to learn. Women are encouraged to have ministry. Women are encouraged to help out. We know that there are deaconesses in the Bible. We know that there are women who teach other men in the Bible. But when it comes to public worship, corporate worship, when we come together as a church, Paul says, men have leadership. And women positionally take the second position. And they're not to teach. They're not to have authority over men. But that doesn't make them less. In any way. That's why we come back with a complementarian idea. Men and women are different. You know how I know that? I can't give birth to any baby. You know, positionally speaking, women are greater. They're the ones who bring on the next generations. They're the ones who birth the next generation. They're the one who rears the next generation. They're the one who teaches the next generation. They're the one who influences the next generation. Just ask any mother who raises their children, who are an intricate part of their lives. More times than not, the mom is more intricately woven into their lives than the dad is. That is a position that is given to women. It is a great position. It's a God-honoring position. It's a lovely position, and I can never give birth to a child. Thank God I can't. I don't know about you, but I can't. I'm just so happy I can't. The fact of the matter is we are made differently by God for a reason. Thus, we are given different positions towards one another. So if God did that in creation, in genders, man, male and female, then why are we so against the idea of him doing it in his church? Is it because we've allowed certain levels of feminism to creep in to want to fight against the divine design of God? That's something only you can answer in your life. I don't think it's in any way chauvinistic for me to say a woman cannot teach over a man as the Bible instructs. Why? Well, here it is. Not just because Adam was made first or because Eve was made second, but secondarily, this is why. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, women, one of the major reasons why you're not allowed to teach is because Eve gave into a deception. Now, Adam was not deceived. Matter of fact, God in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 17, says to Adam, because you listened to the counsel of your wife. You see, Eve met the devil, had a nice long conversation with Satan, and was deceived into doing something that was ungodly. But when it came down to it, she brought the fruit to Adam, who I do not think was there in the... he was in the garden, because it says he was there in the garden, but he wasn't with her during this conversation. She then takes the fruit that she eats, and she brings it to her husband and begins to instruct him on how great this is, how awesome it was. I mean, after all, the devil said it was a delight to the eyes. It is the source of knowledge of truth and good and evil. It's a good thing to have. You too, Adam. And Adam looked at it knowing what it was. He was not deceived. He was not fooled. No, Adam jumped in the lake with 2 feet. And he said, oh yeah. And he ate it, knowing he was disobeying God, not being deceived. He listened to the counsel of his wife. As the progenitor, he is the one who is accountable for sin in the world. He's the one who brought sin into the world. When he willingly disobeyed God, it fell on his shoulders as the spiritual head of his family, and sin entered the world. Yes, Eve did fall first, but Adam was accountable for it. When the woman fell, and then she was confronted by the devil, I mean by God, what did she say? It's the devil who made me do it. And then he looks at her and says, in childbearing you will have pain, and your desire will be for your husband, for he will rule over you. And we find that in that nature of the word desire, it's the same word used against Cain, when he says that sin is crouching at your door and it's desiring you. The word is in reference to wanting to have command over. So when God says to Eve, your desire for your husband, it's not just a desire and since you're going to need him. No, it's a desire that for the battle of the sexes, there it began, your desire will always be to overrule him, to take over him, to have authority over him. You will have that desire. And in our very nature, as we see lived out in our society and the world around us, do we not see that happening? A desire by womanhood to not just overcome and overtake manhood, but to squash them down, to put them under their heel, under the feminist idea, they want to crush man, and yet at the same time, try to get us to do everything they want us to do. That is our culture. Yet, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, there is a reversing of that. And our hearts are for the Lord. And our hearts are for His divine design. And our desires change, not to be a desire for ourselves only, but a desire to serve and honor our God. And as the Word of God says, women, submit yourself to the teaching of the men. It's not that they don't have accountability, because they do. It's not that man cannot mislead you. They can. But submit yourself and learn. Do not try to have aggressive authority in the church. That's not your position that God gives you. But instead, submit yourselves unto the Lord. Submit yourselves to His Word. Submit yourselves to the authority and inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God as instructed here. And embrace God's design for men and women. Embrace it. And what does Paul say at the very end there? He says, lest you think you somehow marginalized by this situation. Here it is, verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay? Women, self-restraint. In other words, you have to bring yourself into restraint. It's your desire to want not to do this, but it's calling for you to do that. Why? Because you have the greater influence ultimately. As much as men are called to teach, our teaching will be limited. I can only instruct as far as you allow me to. I can only be a part of your life as much as I can be, as much as you'll allow me to. You will only take from what I say if you want to. You see how that works? My teaching is limited to your self-will, men and women alike. But a mom, it's not saying that all women have to be mothers, by the way, but when you are a mother and you walk in righteousness and holiness and self-restraint, what are you doing? You're bringing up these little ones, nurturing them in the faith, and you're not just teaching them, you're integrating your life into them. You're melding with your child as they grow, as they mature. When asked who was the greatest preacher in the lives of the Wesley boys, it was their mother, Susanna. When Charles Spurgeon went home to see what was going on, he felt he was not spending enough time at home and thought he was too busy about. Went home to find his wife praying over his children one by one, name by name, and realized everything was fine at home. He went about his business of preaching. The fact of the matter is, the greatest influence in most children's lives is going to be the mom. Under the godly design it's supposed to be. Under the position God has placed you in. Now, whether that is a biological aspect, or whether it's an adoptive aspect, or whether it's just a sense where you have influence on a young person in your life, you have great influence to nurture an individual in the ways of the Lord in a way that a teacher of the church can't. It's your position. Why, oh why, is our culture so desiringly wanting to get away the beautiful design of God? Why? God's design is always best, by the way. Always. And when men serve as the leaders they're supposed to be, and when women take on the position they're supposed to take on, not because they're less and not because the guy is more, they're equal. When we take on the positions called of us, we glorify God best in our roles given to us. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the body? He says there are those things that are out there in the open, like in our bodies, our faces, our hands. You see them, they may get more honor. Some of you hair, not me, but you get more honor from that, don't you? But what is the greater? That which is hidden. The things that are actually hidden are more important than the things that are seen. Why is it that so many, and I'm not slamming women, but why are there so many women wanting to be in the position of being seen instead of being in the greater position of being not seen? Listen, it's not easy being a teacher of the church. It's not easy being a pastor of the church. It's not easy being a deacon of the church. It's not easy doing these things. And I'm not saying women can't be ministers. That's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, I think some of the best ministers out there for women are women. Honestly. I just don't always meet heart to heart with a person. I'm a guy. What can I say? It's just the way it is. Sometimes women can counsel women better. And women have better understanding skills on certain levels, and they see things from a different direction than most guys do. It's not that you can't teach, and it's not that you can't be a minister. It's not that you can't be a deacon in the church. You just can't be the head. You can't be the lead. You can't have the authority over men. That's a positional thing that God designed, not that Paul is arguing for, and it's not something that he's wishing to put his heel on your throat about. That's not what this is about. This is about God-honoring positional roles that honor Him when we live it out. When we run countercultural to the world. Let us be careful not to allow the world to creep into the church too much. Too often I've heard that this passage was simply Paul was a man speaking in a cultural way and we don't have to listen to it. A close examination of the word, if you just get past the word submission, you'll learn that's not at all what's going on here. It's a call for us to humble ourselves, men and women. Let us humble ourselves and give our hearts to the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that is before us. And Lord, we thank you for the godly design roles that you have given to us. Not everybody's given the same gift. And we know that because, Lord, Holy Spirit, it's been revealed to us in the word. You give some to be apostles and teachers and evangelists. You give some to be prayer warriors and others to be givers and servers. And Lord, there are so many different gifts in this world. But also, we have different roles. And Lord, it's nothing to brag about by anybody, but simply to honor you as the one who has designed these things. Lord, ultimately, we're talking about a submission of our hearts. Lord, we want what we want, we desire what we desire, and Lord, we thus ask of you to temper our hearts for your kingdom and for your glory, that we may honor you, our God, in all that we do. Lord, take your word, implant it deep within our hearts, helping each and every one of us today to submit to your truths as revealed to us by you, Lord Holy Spirit. Be praised for all that you do, Jesus. We glorify you now. Amen.